of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Of course, that's a tremendous statement and a beautiful reassurance to Christians that in Christ Jesus that we are heirs together with him. And of course, to be an heir is to be the recipient of an inheritance, and what God has for his children, of course, is eternal life in heaven, eternal glory. And then Paul makes the point that there is a contingency here. If indeed we suffer with him, even as Christ suffered, so also must we be prepared to do in serving God and the gospel. And that will bring us to where we want to begin this morning at verse 18. Paul makes the point that the sufferings that are to be endured are nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are difficulties in life, and sometimes there are persecutions that have come upon Christians. I just ran across a little article yesterday where I've got my locations confused, rather in Ukraine, where the Russians have moved in and have brought about a division of the country, an outright civil war, that brethren there had lost their meeting place, their church building, to the Russian insurgents who just moved in and took it over and pushed them out. Well, things like that happen. And those things are, of course, a form of suffering. But Paul makes the point that none of this is comparable to what God has provided for his children in terms of inheritance. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, Paul makes a similar statement there, but he points out the emphasis that we are to place in our life. He has talked about what God has done, about the burdens that he himself, Paul, bore. And then it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, notice how Paul describes that, and you think about what Paul endured, all of the trials and the difficulties, and he refers to it as a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, things which are seen, of course, are material, they're physical. And Paul is saying that we do not look upon these things and put emphasis on them, but rather on things which are not seen. That is, things that are spiritual in nature. And then he points out the reason for this, for the things which are seen are temporary. They're passing. But the things which are not seen, having to do with the inward man that is renewed by virtue of the gospel based upon the blood of Christ, that these things are eternal. And so, the affliction that we must bear by no means outweigh the glories and the rewards of the gospel. For the earnest expectation of the creation. I want to go ahead and read that verse in its entirety before we try to discuss it. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now the question here is, what does Paul mean by creation? And there have been some explanations of that that get pretty far out and sometimes right down silly. There are those who want the creation here to include the entirety of planet Earth and all of the universe and all animal life on the earth. And that simply doesn't wash. Paul, rather, is talking about the creation that God saves. Let's notice here a couple of passages, I think, that will help us. If there's somebody in the audience that speaks fluent Greek, please pronounce that word for us. This is one of those words, it reminds me of the Tagalog word in Filipino that's spelled N-G-O. And it is interesting to watch Filipinos double over in laughter listening to an American trying to pronounce it. It is virtually impossible. Listen to one of those words in Greek that has two letters that simply in English don't go together, K and T. But the idea is if you form your mouth, your lips, like you're going to pronounce a K and instead say a T. Now give that a try. But close enough. This is the noun form, Mark 16:15-16, Jesus told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The raccoons and the field mice and the horses and mules, is that what he's talking about? No, clearly, the creation capable of believing and being baptized. And that's the word that we are dealing with in this Romans text. There are several other references there in verb form. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now that's the verb. And so clearly Paul was talking about in terms of creation, that which God saves in Christ Jesus. And the earnest expectation then of the creation, Paul said, eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now what we understand is, and Paul has made the point back in verse 16, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But being children of God does not guarantee eternal life if we repudiate our childhood to God. In other words, if we depart from the faith, if we apostatize. And so what Paul is emphasizing here is that we eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, in the last day, in the day of eternity, in the day of judgment, that we will be declared faithful to God and given that heavenly reward. According to verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, that is, to suffering, to death, to decay, the hopelessness and despair without remedy apart from God. Now, Paul will make the point that this didn't happen to mankind because that's what he wanted. Adam and Eve didn't want that, but by sin they nonetheless brought it on. And everyone since then has done the same thing. So not willingly, God imposed that by virtue of the penalty for sin, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And that's a reference to what God has done for us in Christ. In the Hebrew letter, let's turn there for just a moment, and we're not going to try to read all of those verses, but I do want us to just kind of summarize the thought that the writer here quotes from Psalms, the 8th chapter, and that God made man a little lower than the angels, that he gave him dominion over all things, and thus put everything in subjection to him. But Paul makes the point, and I believe he wrote the Hebrew letter, at the latter part of verse 8, he said, we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, man lost the dominion that God had given him in the beginning by virtue of sin. And so, at verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, how about mankind? Made a little lower than the angels. What did Jesus take upon himself? Human form. He also was made a little lower than the angels, and there was a purpose in this. For the suffering of death, Jesus, in divine form, was not capable of mortality. But taking upon himself the form of flesh, being as we are, made a little lower than the angels, he was thus capable of death for a purpose, that he was thus crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might take death for every one. And so, here we have Christ dying in our behalf, that we might enjoy the blessings that Paul is talking about. And according to verse 10 and 11, then, Christ is one, the first fruit that Paul will speak of later, and all in him are God's children, brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's what we read about in verse 20, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Going back to that Hebrew letter, in chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, Paul said, though the children were themselves partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, that's what Paul was talking about previously, this state of corruption, of decay, of hopelessness and despair without remedy, without God. But Christ took upon himself the form of flesh, died, conquered Satan, and thus brought about deliverance. But those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage are made free from that fear. I don't know of anyone that under normal circumstances welcomes death. But the Christian has no reason to fear it, for Christ has delivered us from the bondage of fear with respect to death that is inevitable for everyone. That's quite a blessing, isn't it? To be able to face death without fear and in the confidence that God will keep his promises to bless us. We recently studied the 1 Corinthian letter, and in the 15th chapter, Paul deals with the resurrection that is promised in Christ Jesus, a resurrection of the body, and in the verses that are cited here, you recall that Paul pointed out the fact that there are various forms that are adapted to whatever God's purpose might be, and different forms of flesh, and thus man also has a fleshly body. But this fleshly body will undergo corruption, but there is to be a resurrection of a body that does not undergo corruption. And Paul makes the point, just definitely says it, that there is a fleshly body and there is a spiritual body. Body that is thus not subject to corruption, that is capable of the enjoyment of heavenly and eternal blessings. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans the 8th chapter, that we are hoping for and longing for, looking forward to it in the last day. For we know that the whole creation, and again here is that little word that we simply pronounce tissus, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The likeness of a woman bringing forth a child and the pains of childbirth. And so we labor in the difficulties of this life, but looking forward to what God has provided and promised for us. And if you came in late, we dealt with this word creation. Does not deal with the physical creation, does not deal with animal life. It is talking about what God has created in Christ Jesus, that is, the saved individual. But not only that, we also
who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Now, who is Paul talking about in that verse? He's been talking about the creation generally, saved individuals in general, but now he refers to we ourselves. And who else, if not the apostles themselves? Paul pointing out, he among them, that they also have this same problem in life, dealing with the corruption of the flesh. They have the same hope made possible in Christ for the redemption of the body, that is, the putting away of this fleshly body and the enjoyment of what God will provide in Christ, the spiritual body, and thus eternal glory, eternal life in the after a while. And Paul spells it out, the redemption of the body. Again, going back to what we studied in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul talking about the spiritual body that will be enjoyed in the resurrection and that will inherit, or in which body we inherit the blessings of God eternally. For we were saved in this hope.
You know, thinking about that Corinthian letter, Paul dealing with the resurrection and the fact that there were some in Corinth that were denying that there is a resurrection of the dead, and Paul is in essence asking them, why were you baptized? Why did you obey the gospel? Because there is need to make preparation for the time coming of judgment for eternity yet to be. And we are baptized, we are saved in what? To enjoy remission of sins and live out the rest of our life, die and be gone? Well, we obey the gospel, yes, for the remission of sins, yes, to enjoy the fellowship of God in Christ here upon this earth, but we are looking beyond this earth, beyond this life, to eternity, right? And so we are saved. Another way to put that is we obey the gospel in this hope. But Paul makes the point, but hope that is seen is not hope. What one sees, that is, it's in hand, possessed, is not an object of hope. Can you imagine somebody who has wanted a house? And so they eventually acquire a house and they move into it. They're living in it. And you visit them to look at their new house and this person says, I hope someday to have a house. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It is seen. It is possessed. It is in hand. And that which is possessed is not an object of hope, but rather of possession. But Paul says that this hope that we have of eternal life, made fast and final, is not yet. Why does one hope for what one, for what he sees? We made that point, but we hope for what we do not see, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Perseverance is what? Patience. To put it in colloquial terms, to hang in there, to keep on going, to not give up, to persevere. And Peter makes an excellent point of this in the verse that is cited. I'm not going to turn to that. It's somewhat lengthy, but I would refer you to it and suggest that you read it. But 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3 is very brief and to the point. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now there's always speculation about what the spiritual body is and what kind of a body we're going to have in the resurrection. It's pointless. John didn't know. Paul didn't know. If they didn't know, I can guarantee you, we don't know. But we do know that it's coming. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Now that's the idea Paul is expressing here in Romans 8. That if we have this hope, that we will endure. John puts it in terms, we will purify ourselves. That is, try to cleanse ourselves from attachment with the world and be faithful to God. We will hang in there in order to have this hope. Now there are passages, 1 John has several, that says that we have eternal life. We do. In Christ. Can you lose it? By departing from Christ. The eternal life we have is in Christ Jesus. If we depart from Him, we will lose that blessing. So what are we looking for? That day when all of this is over, when these trials are finished, when we no longer are subject to them, and it is finalized, and eternal life is held on to forever.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Now, this is a reassuring passage, one I think that we need to spend a little time with. In addition to the hope that motivates us, we have this hope and therefore we persevere. In addition to the hope that motivates us, the Spirit helps us hold on to it in times of trial when weakness threatens to overtake us. You recall back in verses 12 through 14 of this same 8th chapter, that being led by the Spirit, that we will thus enjoy God's blessing. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, Paul has previously written. Well, we've already seen in 1 John 3 and verses 3 and 4. John, in writing this, First John 1, verse 3, said, that which we have seen and heard, and here John is referring to his work as an apostle of Christ, having seen him himself, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why is it important to have apostolic fellowship, or to phrase that differently, to have fellowship with the apostles of Christ? Because the fellowship that the apostles are talking about is the fellowship of the Father and of the Son. Now look what verse 4 says. 1 John 1 and verse 4. These things write we to you that your joy may be full. Now, the fullness of this joy is in the fellowship that John is talking about. And it is conveyed to us by what means? By the written document. And so when Paul makes point that the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, He leads us, He strengthens us, He motivates us through the written record. But there's another aspect to this. The King James reads, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. I don't think that's the best reading of this. And I do not say that on my own. I think there's textual verification for that thought. But in a moment of stress, a moment of trial, when something is hard upon you, do you have any difficulty knowing what you should pray about? You're going to pray about that situation, aren't you? Well, let's take a look at what the American Standard says about this, how it renders it. For we know not how
to pray as we ought, which I think is a far better reading of this and more accurately expresses the idea. Have you, in a time of trial, maybe a situation of tremendous loss, wanted to pray to God and pour out your heart and find it difficult to express exactly what you want to say? Have you ever felt that? I think so. I doubt if any Christian who has ever prayed fervently in a time of a situation as we have described has not wished to be able to express it more fully, more fluently. Does God not know what we're talking about then? What we're feeling in our heart? I think that's what Paul's talking about here. The Spirit makes intercession for us. Now, this is not a direct operation of the Spirit from heaven toward man in terms of salvation. This is the reverse direction in which as our prayers go up, the Spirit is making intercession for us from man to God. That's not the same thing as a direct operation of the Spirit on man in terms of his conversion and salvation. But what an assurance it is to know that God knows my heart when I strive to pray to him, even though when I finish, I think to myself, I wish I could have said it better. I wish I could have said it more fully. God still understands that the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I may not be able to say them. Nonetheless, they are understood by God. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. There's this connection between the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are one in nature, one in purpose, and what the Spirit does for us on this behalf is therefore fully understood by God the Father. Again, I say, what a tremendous assurance and a beautiful blessing this is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. How many different ways have you heard this passage applied? And exactly what is Paul talking about? When he says that all things work together for good, we raise the question, what things? From the trivial to the tragic?
Suppose, you know, you're lonesome, you want somebody to talk to, and so you go to a pet shop and you buy an exotic bird that's capable of carrying on conversation, you're told. You pay hundreds of dollars for this thing, you take it home, and it will not say a word. That's going to work together for good? Is Paul talking about this sort of thing? You have an ingrown toenail and that works together for good? It gets silly. How about the tragic? Just this last week, a Piper Cub carrying a man and three of his sons crashed on a freeway in the Atlanta area. His wife is left a widow with one son yet at home, and they were traveling in this airplane to be at the graduation of another son in Mississippi. I suppose that this woman is a Christian. Would you go to her and say, don't worry about it. Your husband's dead, three of your sons are killed, but it's going to work for good for you. You ever had anybody do that to you? I can recall years and years ago, Marge and I were in our 20s, and undergoing a very difficult time for her, and a well-intentioned brother came up and put his hand on my shoulder and said, don't worry about it, all things work together for good to those who love God. So out of context. What is Paul talking about? And I say, context is not only king,
context is supreme. No, rather, Paul was talking about the things he discussed in this context. The law of the Spirit of life that makes us free from the law of sin and death, the fulfillment and bestowal of righteousness in Christ, the leading and testimony of the Holy Spirit, earnest expectation of reward, the hope that we have in Christ, the Spirit's help, intercession for us with regard to our prayers, God's free gift of all things with Christ with reference to our salvation. These things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And thus, to simply restate the same passage or to provide some explanations, thus all things of what? The things of the gospel work together for good. What is the good that they work? Salvation. To those who love God, that is the saints, those who are obedient to the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. And God's purpose is restoration to righteousness, redemption, eternal life. These things work together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus. Really pretty simple if we keep it in context. I'm confident that there are folks out there, maybe some here, that would disagree with this. You're welcome to do so, but let's stick to the context. The 29th verse of Romans 8, Paul said, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, who did God foreknow? Is this, as the Calvinist would state, talking about God predetermining certain individuals to be saved and ignoring others and allowing them to be lost? No, that's not the idea. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul said, "According as he has chosen us, Christians, in him," or in Christ. Now, what God has predetermined is this relationship in Christ Jesus. That's what God has predestined. Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, if you want to turn back there sometime and read it, God has determined, has chosen the Messiah, and has determined salvation in Him. Thus, God has chosen us in Christ. How do you get into Christ? Did God arbitrarily put you there, or is there some other means by which you get into Christ?
Free will choice.
That's free choice, isn't it? On the basis of your hearing the gospel, believing it, and submitting to it, that puts you in Christ. And in Christ is God's chosen salvation. So it's a matter of free choice, not of arbitrary predetermination by God. And that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. We hear a lot about image in our time, self-image and all of this sort of thing, and there's some value to it, I suppose, but what image is the Christian striving for? I think the simplest statement of it is what I've got there in parenthesis, Colossians 3 and verse 9 and 10. We'll take just a moment to note that. Colossians 3, reading in verse 9, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to what?" What is the image we're striving for? Renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created us. And there's that word again, kathesis, God's creation. That's our image, the image that we should strive for, not what we read about in some paperback psychology document, but what we read about in the New Testament.
Moreover, whom he predestined, remember, we are predetermined to salvation, not individually or arbitrarily, but in Christ. So, those in Christ, those whom he predestined, these he also called. How does God call us?
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, 14. I think I lip-read it. The gospel? Yeah, God calls us by the gospel, whereunto he called us, Paul said, by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 in particular. Well, how many people on earth is the gospel directed? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So why isn't everybody called? Because it's a two-way calling, isn't it? God calls through the gospel. Does that require any response from those who hear it? Yes. And those who hear it are the called. But that's a matter of choice, not God's arbitrary selection. So whom he called, going back to verse 29 and what we commented there, these he also justified, and there's a form of our word again. Remember, dikaio sune, the righteousness of God, what he would restore us to. And here it is in a little different form, dikaio, whom he also justified. That little golden thread that runs through the book of Romans. These he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Good question, isn't it? All that God has done, all that is promised to us, all that is made possible in Christ Jesus, what then shall one say to these things? I want to back up here and read a little bit, verse 31 through 34. Paul poses the question, first part of verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now remember, in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is an absolute statement. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so, if God is for us, through and in Christ, who can be against us? Who? No one. And nothing. As long as we remain faithful to God in Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And there's that expression again, all things. But clearly it has reference here to what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. If God was not willing, God looked at the price of man's redemption. Man had sinned and therefore forfeited life. In order for redemption to occur, a life had to be given in payment. That's justice. But it could not be a life stained with sin, for that life would die for only itself. It had to be a life that was spotless. And that God provided in Christ. And God looks at that. It's going to cost this terrible agony and suffering of my only begotten Son and shrinks back from it. I can't do that. Is that what God did? No, God bore that terrible burden, as did his Son in his agony and death on the cross. If God was willing to do that, willing to give his own Son, did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. If God didn't shrink from offering his own son as a sacrifice, is he going to shrink back from saving us in his son? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? No, God is not going to do that. You can be sure God will keep his promise. And so at verse 33 and 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God provides justification, who is going to charge his children and bring about condemnation? You know, there's an extremely interesting portion in the Revelation at chapter 12 where we have the woman giving birth to the son. Satan attempting to destroy the son fails to do that and pours out his wrath on all mankind. And yet there is of mankind those who will be able to overcome Satan by virtue of the blood of Christ and the word of their testimony in Christ Jesus. That is the power. That is the victory. And that's what God has promised in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That victory, you read about in Revelation 12, is over Satan, who, as John wrote that, said that he condemns our brethren night and day. That's what Satan did to man. He enticed him to sin, and then he went before God and said, look what man has done, and brought man into condemnation because of his sin. Now then, is there a portion of mankind that Satan can no longer, before God's throne, charged with guilt and condemned? If so, who are they? Anybody know? Let me ask you this. Are you one of them? Or are you a person that Satan cannot charge with guilt and bring against you the condemnation of God? Are you one of them? I see some head nodding yes. What made that possible? Christ, the blood of Christ. Exactly. And so, as Paul puts it here in a much more concise form, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If Satan can't, who can? No one. Not in Christ Jesus. For in Christ there is no condemnation, remember? And it is God who justifies. If God justifies man who has been in sin is now forgiven and thus stands in a justified state, who is going to overturn what God has done? No one. And so, at verse 34, who is he who condemns? We commented on that from Revelation 12. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so it's at that point, there is no one who can condemn because Christ has brought about our redemption and at the right hand of God makes intercession for us. You know, what a tremendous blessing this is to the Christian. That as we struggle with life and as difficulties arise and as we are tempted from time to time and may even stumble and fall, in Christ Jesus there is forgiveness, there is justification, there is a state of no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is no one who can overturn that, not even Satan, least of all him. At verse 35, Paul will conclude this, and we're going to read some more. An anthem of glory down through verse 37 and following. I'm going to go ahead and bring up the next slide also and just finish this up. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What out there, exterior to the Christian, what can separate him from the love of Christ? Well, Paul is going to answer that for us in a very broad sweep. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. For we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a quotation from the 44th Psalm, verse 22. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. All of these things that can come upon a human being can be overcome, they can be conquered, but only in one way. And it's in the last part of that verse. Last part of verse 37, you see it? Through him who loved us. In him, there is nothing out there that can separate us from the love of Christ and of his Father, God. There is victory. And so at verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, that is, wicked angels, and there are some as we read about in the Bible, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is not one thing out there that is greater than the power of God and the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But one thing Paul doesn't mention here. What is the one exception that he does not mention?
We can separate
ourselves. If we turn from Christ, then we are overcome. I believe that's the message of Revelation 20, but that's a whole other ballgame. But our point here is that Paul drives it home in an eloquent fashion that there is nothing out there that can take away our reward in Christ as long as we remain in Christ. It is certain to be. So let's hang in there. Okay, we'll take a look at chapter 9 next Sunday morning. I appreciate so much your attention in the class and the opportunity to study with you.